We are in Galatians chapter 4, and if you remember, last week, Paul was pleading with the Galatians like a parent. Like when your 16-year-old kid comes to you and says, I don't want to believe and live the way I was raised. I want to go join a cult. That is the attitude and the perspective of what Paul was addressing. Paul desperately wanted the Galatians not to dip into false teaching. Paul's message was very clear. Don't forsake your freedom. Stay free. To go with the Judaizers, to embrace the law, to practice circumcision, it doesn't make you extra religious or super spiritual. It makes you, Paul says, a slave. But today, Paul makes the same argument in a different way. With the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Paul grabs familiar Old Testament language, Old Testament stories, to make an analogy that isn't so much an argument as it is an illustration. And Paul wants to make something very clear to the Galatians. And so what he does is he grabs similarities between the story of Abraham and the spiritual truth that he is teaching them, and he tells them a story. And this is what I need you to do. I'm going to put my youth pastor hat on and ask you to do something. I need everybody to grab your real or imaginary hat, your thinking cap, and put it on this morning. Can you do that for me? Because we are going deep into Old Testament narrative. And we are going to touch on some subjects that we don't normally go this deep on a Sunday morning. But guess what? If the text talks about it, we talk about it. And so that's where we're going with Galatians chapter 4. I had my daughter test the clicker, and there it is, down there. Perfect. So today is about a tale of two mothers. Wait, no, Jared, the Charles Dickens story is a tale of two cities. Well, today we're talking about a tale of two mothers. And first, we have a historical account. Paul takes people who love the scriptures and says, let's look at the scriptures. He starts out with this question. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Paul goes straight to the heart. He says, okay, you want to be under the law. You want to go back to the old system and put yourself under the 613 laws of the Old Testament? I have one question for you, Paul says. Do you not even read the law? Now, when the scriptures use the word law, sometimes it could mean the Ten Commandments. Sometimes it means God's entire law system, like I said, those 613. But did you know that the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those together are called the Torah or the law? And so Paul points to the law specifically in the book of Genesis to make his point. So the law itself, Paul says, it teaches and illustrates that salvation has never been by the law. So Paul says, let's look. First, you have one father with two sons. Galatians 4:22 says, for it is written, it's in scripture, Paul says, that Abraham had two sons. Two sons. Now you remember that those two sons are who? Ishmael and Isaac. And throughout this analogy, what Paul unpacks these next 10 verses is Paul says, all of you are either with Ishmael or with Isaac. The focus is on these two sons coming from two different mothers, not the fact that they share one father, Abraham. Paul wants his readers to consider. They want to hear this letter. He wants them to hear this letter read out loud and answer this. Which son am I more like? And am I an Ishmael son or an Isaac son? And remember, the Judaizers love themselves some Abraham. They love themselves some law. They love having that Jewish pedigree. So you know all the Judaizers are saying, oh yeah, Isaac, baby. That's who I'm with. I'm a child of Isaac. And that's what the readers are probably thinking, but that's what makes what Paul says here so astonishing. Paul's gotcha moment is coming because these two sons have different mothers. Verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. Who was Ishmael's dad? Do you remember? It was not Sarah, Abraham's wife, but Hagar, Sarah's maidservant. That's recorded for us in Genesis 16, 1 through 4. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Remember God's promise just a few chapters earlier to Abraham? It said, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless all peoples of the earth through you and your seed. To be a nation, you have to have people. And at that point, Abraham in his old age had no kids, no progeny, no descendants, no nation. Genesis 15, God makes a covenant. He cuts a covenant with Abraham and says, look out in the stars. Look out at the sand. That's how many your descendants are going to be. And as Moses is recording the Genesis account, he says, now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. So Abraham and Sarah had to decide in that moment, am I going to trust God to do what he says, or am I going to take matters into my own hands? And what does Sarah do? She takes matters into her own hands. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abraham, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. Sarai says, take my maidservant and let's have kids through her. Maybe that's how God's going to keep his promise. Let's do it our own way. Did Abraham say, no, Sarah, we need to trust the Lord and obey him? No, he just went along for the ride. He says, and Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah, and he went into Hagar, and she conceived. Abraham doubted God's promise, took matters in his own hands, and he had a son. But it wasn't the promised son that God promised Abraham and Sarah. Abraham thinks he might have solved the problem. In Genesis 17, 18 and 19, it says, and Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God, can you just bless Ishmael and cause me to have this nation through Ishmael? And God said, no, but your wife Sarah, she will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Abraham says, hey, God, can we work this out? Can Ishmael be the son? And he says, no, I have a plan. Abraham, you got to trust me. Your wife, Sarah, is going to have a child. And so Abraham is left with two sons, Ishmael through Hagar and Isaac through Sarah. And God does keep his promise. Sarah does have a child. And so you have two births, but through different means. Verse 23 of Galatians chapter 4 says, but the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. So what does it mean to be born according to the flesh? What Paul is saying here is Abraham had a son, Isaac, but there's no special divine intervention. God didn't have to step in to get Ishmael. Born according to flesh shows what you can get through human effort. You don't need a promise of the Holy Spirit. You just need basic male-female biology. Ishmael was a child of human possibility and human effort. And Paul says this corresponds to the law, because the law is about human possibility and human effort. I remember being young marrieds, Nicole and I, we were part of a small group at our church with other young marrieds. I think over half of our small group got married in the same calendar year. And we had small group leaders who weren't in the same stage of our lives. They were in their late 50s and early 60s. Their names were Dean and Kathy. And they were phenomenal small group leaders. They just kind of adopted us 20-somethings as their adopted kids and spoiled us rotten. And we had a great time. I remember being so excited when we found out we were pregnant with Molly. Like, I wanted to tell everybody. And we were at a fireworks show, and I saw Dean, our small group leader, and I came up to Dean. I said, "Dean, boy, do I have some news from you. I'm so excited. Guess what? We're having a baby." And Dean was just a straight shirt. He goes, "Yeah, that happens a lot with kids your age." Like, Dean, like, you got to be excited for me, man. He's just like, "Yeah, we're in a young married small group. You guys are going to have kids." I remember being like, "Man, can't you be excited for us?" That's just not his style. Why? Because pretty natural for young married people to have babies, right? It's just a natural thing. Paul says the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. So what does it mean to be born through promise? Born through promise means there's no human effort or agency. I like what one of my commentators said this. Think of it this way. Sarah had already gone through menopause, and then God gives her a baby. Only God could do that. Remember, it was so stunning when God told Abraham and Sarah that they were going to have a baby that they both laughed. Like, have you ever been told something so outrageous that your first instinct is just to laugh and be like, "Are you kidding me? That's impossible." To the point where, you know, the name Isaac means is laughter. So the plans that we laugh at because they're so impossible, God says, "Yeah, I'm going to do that." Only God could give a child to such old parents. That same small group, you know, five or six of us couples in our 20s, we were sitting around the small group one night, and I asked Paul Speed. We were in the same small group with him. I said, "Hey, Paul, who do you think is going to be the next couple to have a baby?" Paul smiles and goes, "I'm going to go out on a limb. I'm going to say Dean and Kathy." We all laughed because it would be so outrageous that the only, you know, the next couple in that group to have a baby would be the ones in their 50s and their 60s. What Paul says here, this illustration, these connections he's making is so astonishing because the Judaizers saw themselves as descendants of Isaac. And Paul, instead of doing that, puts these Judaizers, these people trying to put Christians under the law, and says, "You're more like Ishmael." And the Galatian converts, they're sons of Isaac. See, those who rely on the law, those who rely on human effort to be right with God are not children of the promise, Paul says. But those who rely on the free promise, the grace offered through Jesus, they are true children of promise. So you have this historical account, and then you have what I call a helpful analogy. Paul introduces this next section, and he says this: "Now this may be interpreted allegorically." And this is where all faithful students of the Bible have their radar go off. Woo, 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 allegory? Because we don't interpret the Bible as allegory. You know what allegory is, right? Allegory is when you take something, take a story or an account, but then don't take that at face value. There's a hidden meaning under it. Probably the most famous, one of the best-selling books outside of the Bible is an allegory. You know what that allegory is? A Pilgrim's Progress. My girls were listening to it yesterday. You have a young man named Christian heading to the celestial city. He has to navigate through the slough of despondency. He has to escape Vanity Fair. And what it is, it's an allegory of the Christian life. When it comes to interpreting scripture, brothers and sisters, allegory is a Pandora's box because it ignores the historical meaning of scripture and it opens Bible interpretations to any extreme. And because of how our brains work, we can lead the Bible to say anything, no matter how arbitrary or absurd or futile it is. This is how allegory has been done throughout church history. Some people would take, how many of you got to your Bible reading and you get to like the specifications for the tabernacle or the temple and you're like, what do I do with this? I've been there. Some people like to go this way. Well, think of the temple fixtures as the spiritual habits you need to adorn your life. You see what they've done? They've taken something at face value and put hidden meaning over top. Some people would go so far that they said, you remember David, the story of David and Goliath? What does David do in the brook? He gathers 5 stones, and they'll preach through it and say, now these 5 stones stand for the 5 virtues of faith, obedience, courage, humility, and zeal. Now, a question for you. Would a plain, normal reading of the text ever lead you to that conclusion? No. There was a famous preacher in the 13th century named Bernard of Clairvaux. He liked to take everybody's favorite book of the Bible, Song of Solomon, and he preached 88 messages in Song of Solomon and made it to the end of chapter 3. How could he do that? Would you guys like the next year and a half of sermons to be in Song of Solomon? The answer is no. It's because he made every little minute word in detail relating to Christ and the church. See, that's allegory, because once you take away from the scripture's meaning, you make it say anything you want. You, the reader of God's word, or me, the teacher or preacher of God's word, we become the authority. So that allegory equals bad. So then is that what Paul is doing here? Look at what it says. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. The word allegorically is just a transliteration or what we call a taco word. What's the Spanish word for taco? Taco. What's the English word for allegoricos? Allegory. But this is different because Paul is not creating this out of nowhere. He's actually, these events are tied to history. What Paul is doing is he's making an analogy, or he's saying an example. He's saying it this way. Think of it like Hagar and Sarah. He is not changing the meaning of the original text, but he's making an analogy. And this analogy is talking about 2 covenants. And that's what Paul says. This may be interpreted allegorically. These women, Hagar and Sarah, are 2 covenants. Remember what a covenant is. A covenant is a solemn promise between 2 parties. In this case, between God and his people. Paul says the first covenant is from Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, you'll remember, is where God gave the law to Moses. And what Paul does is he associates Sinai with slavery. And you might read the book of Exodus and say, Jared, Sinai isn't about slavery. The name of the book is literally Exodus, getting out of slavery into freedom. So how is Sinai like slavery? You see, Sinai is where Israel got the law. And Paul has argued throughout Galatians that the law does not free us from sin, but it enslaves us. See, the law is part of the old age. It's from the old part of salvation history. And it does not liberate the people of God from sin. And think about it. The old covenant was marked by rules, rituals, and regulations. The law stated, thou shalt and thou shalt not. It was based on a principle of works and keeping a kind of bondage. And we saw earlier in the book of Galatians, that it was temporary. The law is good. The law is perfect. The law is holy. We should delight in the law, but we delight in the law because it leads us outside of law keeping to Jesus. Paul says in Galatians 3:23, we studied this a few months ago, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. And so Israel was marked by slavery in Sinai. And because they failed to keep God's law, what happened to Israel? They were put into captivity. They were put into exile. So if there's two covenants then what's the second covenant? Well, that's the new covenant. The new covenant is God's gracious offer of salvation to everyone, Jew and Gentile, who are in Christ Jesus. The new covenant is good news for Israel. And the new covenant is good news for us today. Because the new covenant is based on promise, not performance. So Paul makes this analogy to show that there are two covenants. Also, there are two Jerusalems. Verse 25 says, Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Where is Mount Sinai located? It's located in Arabia. Who was occupying that portion of Arabia at the time Paul wrote? Descendants of Ishmael. It's another way of saying that these Judaizers, these sons of Ishmael, are wandering out in the wilderness, just like the nation of Israel. By putting on law-keeping for today, they are not entering the promised inheritance. They're still living in slavery, just like Hagar and Ishmael did. And Paul says, she, Hagar, corresponds to present Jerusalem. Present Jerusalem. He's talking about Jerusalem in Paul's day. See, Jerusalem has always stood for God's people. And in this case, it refers to the Jews and to the Judaism of Paul's day. This institution of Jewish religion. Because again, hear me loud and clear, the law is good. The law accomplished its purpose. But what happened in Jesus' day and in Paul's day? You had people adding to the law. They were so concerned about breaking the law that they created bumper rules around the law. And then they put bumper rules around the bumper rules. So before you know it, people are walking with a magnifying glass through your kitchen, making sure that you are tithing off of your cumin and coriander and garlic powder and all the spices in your spice rack. But Jesus said you're ignoring the weightier parts of the law, like justice and mercy. Paul says that's what Hagar is associated with. That's present Jerusalem, this institution that has gone beyond Scripture. Paul is calling the Judaizers Ishmaelites. He's calling these Jews sons of slavery rather than sons of promise. And do you think that would have got everyone's attention as this letter was being read out in the churches of Galatia? This would have made people very uncomfortable. Have you ever sat in a speech or an address or maybe even a sermon and it was just awkward and you were afraid to make eye contact with anybody and you might give your spouse that look like, we're going to talk about this later? That's what people in Galatia would have done when they heard this. This is would have been highly offensive to these Judaizers. My friend Cody is a pastor up in northern Iowa and he's building a relationship with the local hotel owner there in town. And his name is Sam. And you look at Sam and you would think he's an Indian. But my buddy Cody has spent time in India and has spent time with people, and you never assume somebody's a certain ethnicity or nationality. It's always good to ask. Because on the surface, somebody of Indian descent and Pakistani descent look almost identical. But anybody could tell you the difference between an Indian person and a Pakistani person is a lot different. Pakistanis are primarily Muslim. Indians primarily are Hindu. They have all sorts of different customs and different backgrounds. And to be called one when you're the other is highly offensive. It's like somebody saying, oh, you're from Warren County. You must be from Indianola. And you think, how dare you? I'm a Carlisle resident, thank you very much. Don't even dare associate with me with all those young scrubs over in Norwalk, right? No, I'm just kidding. It's good not to assume. I'm looking at, it just happens, a lot of our Norwalk residents are sitting in the same two rows today. Paul says here, there's a different Jerusalem though. The Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Remember that in the old covenant, it was marked by thou shalt and thou shalt not. But in the new covenant, God does not say that. Instead, he says, I will. I will be your God. I will redeem you from your sins. I will give you the free gift of eternal life. And the new covenant's expression is the gospel, which offers salvation for anybody who believes, Jew or Gentile, through the death and resurrection of Jesus. The Jerusalem above speaks of the future Jerusalem, when Jesus comes and brings his kingdom on earth and rules in perfect justice and righteousness. I'm so ready for that day. When he is going to create a new heaven and a new earth, where he is going to operate with total connection with his people. And Paul says, who are going to be the inhabitants of the Jerusalem above? It's those who are children of the promise. And he says there's two futures. Verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written. Paul quotes here from Isaiah 54. Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. And what Isaiah was doing when he quotes this, he's referring to Sarah, the barren wife, the one who went through and couldn't have kids, the one who wasn't able to give Abraham a son yet. What does God do with Sarah? He blesses her womb. She gives birth, and she gets to enjoy having a multitude of sons and daughters and grandsons and granddaughters and eventually a nation. But Isaiah was also talking to the present city of Jerusalem in his day. See, they were barren, Jerusalem was, because they were carried out into exile. But God says there's going to come a day when you won't be exiled and scattered throughout the earth, but instead God is going to gather up his chosen people, the Jews. They're going to look on the one in whom they have pierced, and he is going to populate New Jerusalem with more children than Old Jerusalem could ever hold. Paul is driving home the point that the path that's promised by the Judaizers, the people that heap law on you, the people that reduce the Christian life to performance-based living, that leads to bondage, it leads to frustration, and it leads to hopelessness. But the path of grace, the path of gospel, leads to hope that's flourishing and rejoicing. And so Paul says, hold on to the promise of God. And that's what he closes with then, is hopeful application. Hopeful application. He says, as a child, verse 28, now you brothers. So you see what he's done? He's connected to the Old Testament story. So you have a historical account. He's made a helpful analogy. He's helped connect the dots and say, what you're going through with the Judaizers is like Hagar and Sarah and Ishmael and Isaac. And he's saying, now bringing it home, you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. He's saying, let's get this all straight. You follow Jesus, you're part of Isaac. You're a child of Isaac. And this is what's going to be true. As a child of promise, some things are going to be true in your life, Paul says to the Galatians. And in our lives, Paul says, by way of the Holy Spirit and the preserved word of God, to the saints at Carlisle Baptist Church. First, as a child of promise, expect persecution. Verse 29, but just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. Part of the Ishmael-Isaac sibling rivalry, and he, in one sense, he can't blame him, right? How uncomfortable would it be to be Ishmael? How awkward would that be to have Isaac? To see you, your brother walking around and your brother's walking around because your dad did not trust God and his promise. But it came to the point where Isaac was growing up and he was going to be weaned from his mother. And so Abraham threw a festival. And Ishmael, as the older brother, made fun and mocked the whole thing. And said, this is ridiculous. Can you believe that we're doing this? And it created enmity between Sarah and Hagar, between Ishmael and Isaac. And you read throughout the rest of the Old Testament, even until today, you have long-standing strife between the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac. We read the news every week and see results of that. But Paul says, just like Isaac was ridiculed and persecuted by Ishmael, the child of promise, ridiculed by the promise, by the son of slavery, expect that today. And that's true for us. As children of the promise, as blood-bought sons and daughters of God, we need to understand that we're going to suffer persecution. I think one of the distinguishing marks of a Christian is, are you willing not just to live for Jesus, but to suffer for Jesus? And where does persecution come most often? It comes from really religious people. It comes from people who might even confess that they love God or they're a Jesus follower, but they get very uncomfortable when you start talking about grace. They get very offended when you tell them that all their good things are like used dirty diapers compared to Jesus and his righteousness. They get offended when you say, yeah, to be a Christian, you need to confess your sins and believe. We need to be ready and willing to suffer persecution for following Jesus. Martin Luther spoke on this verse and said, if someone does not want to endure persecution from Ishmael, let him not claim that he's a Christian. Brothers and sisters, I really, really hope that you have not bought into the lie that says your best life is going to happen right now. Because that's not true. Your life might be more difficult. Not might. Your life will be more difficult for following Jesus. In a world and a culture that does not follow God, that does not regard God's word as authoritative and true, you're going to be swimming upstream. It's a lot easier. It's a lot more simple and enjoyable, so to speak, to just drift with the world, to just drift with the elementary spirits of the world that said, do this, this, and this, and God will love you. It's a lot harder to cling to God's grace, to cling to the hope of the gospel, and to swim upstream. So Paul asks, are you ready as a child of promise to be ridiculed? Are you ready to be misrepresented? Are you ready to be maligned? Are you ready to even be persecuted for your faith? John Piper, in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, says this, if you live gladly to make others glad in God, your life will be hard. Your risks will be high, and your joy will be full. And that's the key. Why can we have a hopeful application and then talk about persecution? It's because when we cling to the gospel of God's grace, our joy will be full. You won't have an easy life, but you will have a joyful life because you will be living in the reality that God loves you, that God cares for you, and that God has you exactly where he wants. So as a child of promise, expect persecution. Second, as a child of promise, anticipate an inheritance. Paul quotes for the third time in Scripture. He says, but what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Paul says here, I know it seems right now that you are suffering and you're not inheritance receiving child of promise. But Paul says, you got to trust the Scriptures. In the end, who receives the inheritance? It's the true son. It's the child of promise. Who fulfilled God's promise to inhabit the earth and to bless all the nations? Through which son did the promised Savior, Jesus Christ, come? It wasn't through the son of slavery. It wasn't through Ishmael. It was through Isaac, the child of promise. And as a Christian, it can feel like those who oppose God are winning, doesn't it? But if you are a Christian, eagerly anticipate that there's a reward and an inheritance for those who believe in Jesus and rest in him. You may not have your best life now, but you have something better. You have eternal life. Anyone who clings to religious performance or to the God of legalism does not have such an inheritance. Why can't they have that hope? It's because it still always comes back to them. How much am I doing? How hard am I working? How much is God approving of what I do? And you have no hope. You have no inheritance. You have no joy when you live under that bondage. And finally, as a child of promise, stand firm in your freedom. Sometimes midweek or late week, in this case, I'm studying for a message and you got to figure out, where do I stop? Now, in our Bibles, the argument seems like it ends at the end of chapter 4, right? It's a good time to remind each other that the chapter and verse divisions in the Scriptures are not inspired. God did not speak down to Paul and say, Galatians 4:31, stop, you know. I am very thankful for chapter and verse divisions. It helps finding verses really, really easy and manageable. But I think the first verse in chapter 5 does something cool. It kind of wraps up Paul's argument from chapter 5 and introduces what Paul says. Wraps up chapter 4 and introduces chapter 5. Because you have, what's the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1 in your Bible? Mine's the word for. For freedom. Paul is connecting here. He says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So chapter 5, verse 1 is a bridge verse. And I think it really gives us our big idea for this message. It tells us it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. See, Christ has liberated us from the bondage of sin and the bondage of law so that we can enjoy the freedom of the gospel. And for the Galatians to submit to circumcision, to submit to the Old Testament law, is to return to the Sinai covenant, which is one of slavery. Paul's saying, if you go down the path you're on, you're putting yourself back on Mount Sinai. You are putting yourselves into Ishmael's family rather than Isaac's. And the Judaizers, you know they were arguing the opposite, right? You know they were saying, look, I love that you follow Jesus, but if you really want to be a good Christian, do the law too. Follow the law and you will make God happy. And Paul says that is the complete opposite path to liberty. So Paul argues over and over that they must continue in freedom from the law that became theirs when they trusted in Jesus. This freedom was won for believers by Christ through his redeeming work on the cross. Brothers and sisters, something drastic, something that altered all of history happened on Mount Calvary. When Jesus took your sin and paid for it on the cross, when he broke down that middle wall and allowed us access to God through his shed blood, something changed. And for every person, whether you grew up going to Awana going to church every single week, or whether you started coming to church just a couple of months ago because you felt like you needed to be back in church. Whatever your background is, listen to me. Jesus' blood is sufficient to set you free. And don't let anyone or anything else tear you away from the life-changing news of the gospel. Our big idea this morning is this, straight from the text. Live out your freedom as a promised child of God. Live out your freedom, Paul says. He says it this way. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Live out your freedom as a promised child of God. Because let's be real. Our hearts are sinful. Listen to your heart is one of the worst pieces of advice Satan has ever manufactured. Because what do our sinful hearts do? They pull us away from grace. They pull us away from God's grace. And in our desire to earn God's favor, in our desire to make ourselves feel really important or to impress others, to earn brownie points with God, we will be pulled in our heart desires away from grace towards performance. In the world, the flesh and the devil all work together to tell every believer, don't just stand there, do something. Earn your place before God. But brothers and sisters, the gospel sets us free from that. With the top of his lungs, Paul yells out to the Galatians and to us 2,000 years ago, don't just do something, stand there. Stand in the freedom of the gospel. Rest in Jesus' work that's done for you. It is so hard for us to just rest. We're busy people. We want to be productive people. We want to accomplish so many things. And that's good until we bring it into our salvation. That's good until we bring it into our sanctification. That's good until we bring it into our Christian life. And make it all about performance. Make it all about productivity. When the gospel says, the work's already been done for you. Don't just do something. Stand there, is what the gospel says. Stand firm in your freedom. You're a child of God. You're an heir of God's promise. Your home will be in a heavenly Jerusalem. Your righteousness comes from outside of you. Your righteousness comes from the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the God-man, who died for your sin and rose again. Paul says, don't slip back into doing, but rest in what God has done. Rest in God's promises. Live out your freedom as a promised child of God.